Let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to Luke 22. We'll look together at verses 35 through 46 this morning. Luke 22, verse 35 through 46. Let us hear together God's Word. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. One of the great doctrines of Scripture is that Christ is our mediator, and that as our mediator, he is like us in every way except for sin. And so that means that we have a great high priest who is able to relate to us in our great frailties, who knows our weaknesses, who has experienced life as we have experienced life. And so the picture of Christ in his suffering, for example, as we find it in this passage today, this picture of Christ can be so much like us, and he can suffer in such a way that we relate so clearly that it can make us lose sight of his divine nature. In fact, some of the verses that we have read together this morning are so troubling for people because it speaks of Christ's weakness. It speaks of his infirmity and how he must be strengthened. But the glorious gospel today, the doctrine that we see in this passage, is that Christ Jesus, as the suffering servant, endures the cross, despises its shame, suffers the agony for the sake of his people, not that he would remain in weakness, but that through his weakness he would be exalted, that through his humiliation he would be raised up and held in high esteem, and in fact, sit at the right hand of God the Father. So to learn that, we want to look at the fulfillment of prophecy. We want to see this prophecy that is being fulfilled in Christ. We're going to see that in verses 35 through 38. And then we're going to see the agony of Christ in verses 39 through 46. So we want to see Christ Jesus, the suffering servant, endures the cross, its shame and its agony for the sake of his people. We want to look at the fulfillment of prophecy, and we want to look at the agony of Christ, and then we'll make some application following. So let's begin by looking at the fulfillment of prophecy in verses 35 through 38. At the beginning of these verses, you see Jesus making an indication that something's about to change in the life of the disciples. And he does that by referring back to other instances that the disciples have already experienced as they lived among him. There are two instances when Jesus sends out the 12 and when Jesus sends out the 72, where he sends them out with the express implication that they ought not to worry about any provisions. No knapsack, no sandals, no tunic. Christ was to provide all for them. They didn't need a money bag. They didn't need a knapsack. But now something is about to change when you look at what Christ is saying here in these opening verses. They didn't lack anything before, but now they ought to take the very things that Jesus before had said were not necessary. Now they were to have a money bag. They were to have a knapsack. They were to have sandals. And if they didn't have a sword, in fact, they were to sell a tunic and purchase for themselves a sword. This is a necessity for the life of the disciple of Christ post-crucifixion. There, something would be changing. And the change is consistent with what we see in the development of Christ's ministry. Christ goes from a position of power to his passion, where he seems to be very weak. And we're going to look at that together. And so as we look at Christ's ministry, he begins. And so in our review of Christ's ministry, when we think of his beginning, we see him beginning by exercising signs of great power, don't we? We see him multiplying loaves. We see him calming the sea simply by his command. We see him casting out demons. We see him doing all these kinds of signs and wonders, which demonstrates his divinity, which demonstrates his power over the demonic realm, the spiritual realm, and his power over nature. In a sense, Christ, in establishing his powers and wonders at the beginning of his ministry, is saying, look at Christ, the mediator king. He is in a position of great power there. He is commanding, and the waves are listening to him, and demons are coming out shrieking, and they leave. So Christ is operating in great power at the beginning of his ministry as he establishes himself as the mediator king. Another thing that we see Jesus doing at the beginning of his ministry is teaching with great power. He attacks the man-made traditions of the Pharisees. He confronts them for their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. He speaks to the crowds in parables about the condition of man, and he rebukes the rulers by way of the woes that he utters over them. He speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so here in this establishment of power by the words that come out of his mouth, Jesus is functioning like Nathan in the presence of David, or Elijah in the presence of King Ahab. He is establishing in power his office of the mediator as a prophet, declaring all the word of God for the people to hear. He declares in a way that was recognizably different from all the other religious leaders of Jesus' day. He is declaring with power, thus says the Lord. And the people see it, and the people recognize it in him, this power that comes from Christ as the mediator king, this power that comes from Christ as the mediator prophet. And people recognize this power, and they like it, don't they? When you first hear about Jesus and his ministry, the crowds are flocking to him. They're not hostile to him. Well, the Pharisees are hostile to him. But there are great crowds that are congregating around Christ. They like the power that they see in the signs and the wonders. They marvel at his words that he speaks. It recognizes them as powerful from a young age. You remember when Jesus was in the temple at the age of 12, answering questions that the leaders of the people were asking him already. And so that part of his ministry is received with great joy and enthusiasm. People came from all directions, and they followed him, and they spoke highly of him in their homes. But now, as he speaks to his disciples, something is about to change. He's speaking to them about his office as the mediator priest. And when you think of Christ and the office of the mediator priest, that, my beloved, that is the place where the shame of the gospel is first seen. That is the place where people first begin to react against the ministry of Christ. It is the great shame of the gospel to think of the weakness of the mediator Christ. Now, people like displays of strength. But that is not the appearance of what Christ came to do. Look at what he says to his apostles and his disciples in verse 37. Christ didn't come to be settled in his powerful office of king, his powerful office as prophet, in isolation. Christ didn't come to hold on to human opinion. He wasn't worried about his approval rating. Christ came to do one thing, that is to fulfill the prophecy spoken about him. Do you see it in verse 37? What was the prophecy? He was numbered with the transgressors. And certainly what was written about him, Jesus says, has its fulfillment, and that fulfillment begins right now. Christ is not here to bask in the approval of men. He has come to fulfill Isaiah 53. That's what that is a quotation of. Now, Isaiah 53 is a well-known song. It begins, actually, the song begins in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, but it is the song of the suffering servant. It is the opposite of what people expected of Christ, but Jesus self-consciously has come to fulfill the song of the suffering servant as it's recorded in Isaiah 52 and 53. Now, what does it say about this man who comes in Isaiah 52 and 53? It says that this Messiah who comes would have nothing about his appearance to make him desirable. It says that he would be a man of sorrows, that he would be familiar with grief, that he would be despised and not esteemed by men, that he would be oppressed and afflicted, that his grave would be among the wicked, and that he would pour out his soul unto death. Now, Jesus, by quoting the last verse of that suffering servant song, is saying to his disciples, he's saying, all those things are about to be fulfilled in me. And they're opposite to what people have expected of him up until this point. The suffering servant and all its implications is about to be applied to Christ, and it will mark a significant change for his apostle. The desirable, the association with Christ as a powerful king, a mighty speaker, one who is bold, it's about to be replaced. It's about to be replaced with something that seems so very different, the song of the suffering servant. The disciples have misunderstood all that Jesus has said up until this point, and what they do in this part of Scripture is no different, is it? Jesus is speaking to them of what's about to happen to him and how he is about to be numbered with the transgressors. And what's their response? Oh, look, we have two swords. Because in the disciples' minds, finally we're able to do what we want to do. Finally, Jesus is telling us we can go and get some swords and fight back. And in doing so, they've forgotten and they've misunderstood all that Jesus has said to them and is saying to them even now. Jesus isn't saying start an armed rebellion. How do you know this? Well, if you've read the rest of the story, you know that later on Jesus will rebuke the disciples that pull out their swords and strike the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus can't be saying we want to start an armed rebellion now. What Jesus is saying is that something is changing. The position of ease will be different. You will be in danger. No longer will you be under my special protection, the protection that they enjoyed while Jesus walked on the earth. Now they must provide. Now they must live under the provision of God in a different way. The disciples have misunderstood it. They've taken Christ's words literally, saying that they have swords. And that, of course, is still their inclination after Christ's resurrection. You remember when Christ appears to them in Acts chapter 1. What's one of the first things that the disciples say to him? Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this the time when your office of king is going to be established in all his fullness? Is this the time? Are we going to be able to live under your power now? They have misunderstood what Jesus has said. And Jesus, in speaking to them, rebukes them very gently. It's easy to look at the words of Jesus in verse 38. It is enough that Jesus is there referring to the swords. The two swords is enough. But in fact, he's referring to their words. He's saying, that's enough of that kind of talk. That's what Jesus is saying there. He's saying, you're not understanding me. You're not understanding me in my office. You're seeing me as a mediator king. You're seeing me as a mediator prophet. But do you know me as the mediator priest? And so, instead of the power of God on display, Jesus shows us his weakness. He knows we are dust. He knows that we are weak in our frame. So he's gentle with his disciples. But that's the next thing that he shows us. He shows him the agony that he is about to suffer. So let's look at that beginning in verse 39. Jesus leaves Jerusalem with his disciples, as has been his custom from the time he entered Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. It says in Luke 21:37, during the day he would be in the temple. In the evening he would go out to the Mount of Olives. Well, he does that again, one last time. He departs Jerusalem and he heads for the Mount of Olives. And the disciples follow him and they come to their familiar place. The place is so familiar that in our passage, it's not described at all. In verse 40, it simply says, he came to the place. Can you imagine the place? Well, the place is the place because they knew what it was. They recognized it. It was the place they always went to. And Jesus goes there this time with only one purpose. Jesus goes with only one purpose, and that is to pray to his Father. And he exhorts the disciples to do the same thing. It says in verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Is Jesus familiar with what is about to happen with the disciples? He does know. And he exhorts them towards prayer. Christ's motivation is his prayer, and that's what he comes to that place to do. Now, Luke summarizes what we know from Matthew's gospel to be three prayers. Luke condenses it all into one prayer. Luke condenses the entirety of Jesus' prayer into this one prayer. Father, it says in verse 42, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The disciples, they had a desire for self-preservation. We're going to see that in spades in Peter's life, right? And in all the disciples' life as they flee from them when Christ comes to be arrested. And sometimes we can make the mistake that that's Christ's motivation in his prayer as well. But that is not why Christ comes. Christ prays that the cup would be removed. That's true. But what is the cup? The cup is the work of the suffering servant. Again, if we return to the song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, in verse 5, you see that the suffering servant would be numbered with the transgressors, that he would be wounded and crushed and scourged for our rebellion. In verse 6, you would see that our iniquity would be laid on him. And in verse 10, you will see that it is God's will that he would be crushed. This is the work of the suffering servant. His cry is to take this cup from him. And in fact, that's also part of the song of the suffering servant. It says in the song of the suffering servant that out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Is Christ in anguish right now? Yes, he is. Christ is in anguish. But there is also his joyful taking up his cross. We know that, of course, from Hebrews 12. And Hebrews 12 and verse 2 describes Christ's ministry for us, that we are to run with perseverance the race that sets before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Christ endures the cross joyfully. Christ endures the cross, despising its shame, and he ascends to the right hand of God. There he intercedes for us. Now, who intercedes for his people? Who intercedes for God's people? That is the work of the mediator priest. That is the work of the priest of God. And so there is an incredible passion as we read of Christ and his suffering in this moment. Look in verses 42 to 43. It begins with that prayer, if the Father would be willing to remove this cup. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, it shows us the great agony of Christ. But for some people, these verses are a great problem to their understanding of who Christ is. Because how could Christ ask to have the cup removed, the very thing that he came on this earth to fulfill? How could the Son of God need to be strengthened by an angel, somebody that he created, something that he created? How could it be that the Savior is in so much agony that he sweats drops of blood? Now, it would be problematic if this was a description of what Christ was like in his divine nature. If Christ as God needed to be strengthened by an angel, he would have ceased to have been God altogether. But we're not speaking of Christ in his divine nature. We're speaking here of Christ in his human nature. Again, the book of Hebrews helps us in this regard so much because it describes for us Jesus Christ as a high priest, one like us in every way. It begins in verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Jesus Christ is our mediator priest. He is like us in every way, except he has not sinned. He must be like us in every way for him to be our mediator. If he ceases to be like us in every way, he cannot be our mediator. So when we speak of the weakness of Christ, as it's recorded here in Luke 22, we're not finding his divine nature. He is not subordinate to the Father. He is the same in substance and glory, equal in power and might as the Father, as the Son, as the Spirit. They're all the same. They're Trinitarian God. But in his human nature, he can manifest great weakness. In Gethsemane, we have the cry of Jesus' human nature. And here's Christ, the man, who knows that prophecy is about to be fulfilled in him. And he's staring directly into the wrath and justice of God. And he's afraid. And he is in agony over it. No man can withstand the justice and judgment of God. And here he knows it's about to be poured out on him. So, he asks that God would give him strength. He asks that God would take it from him. And this is Paul's interpretation as well. In Philippians chapter 2, you have this description of the humility that should be ours as we follow Christ. And how does it describe Christ? In verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." In the human form, as a man, though he dreaded the curse of the cross, though he asked God to remove it from him, yet he said, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." And not only did he say it, but he also did it. He went to the cross. He endured its shame. He despised its shame. And he is raised in the heavenly places now. He is like us in every way, except for sin. It's not a sin to cry out to God when you're in agony. There's nothing sinful about that. It doesn't demean Christ that he did it. It simply does one thing for Christ. It makes him qualified to be our mediator because he was like us in every way. He is in his strength as prophet and king, and in his sacrifice, he is weak as priest. To be a sacrifice is never a position of strength. But Christ as a man came as nothing. That's what we just read in Philippians 2. He came as nothing, that he would be our mediator, that he would fulfill the prophecy of the suffering servant. But talked a lot about the weakness of God, but now I want to assert that that weakness is only an apparent weakness. It is only a weakness that seems like a weakness in the particular moment. Christ comes and suffers in our place, but the Savior who prayed in Gethsemane is also the Savior who ascends into heaven. His humiliation leads to his exaltation. The Savior who descends into the grave ascends to the right hand of the Father to make intercession for the transgressors. and in performing his function of mediator priest, he begins in ignominy. I shouldn't have put that word in there because I don't know how to say it. It begins in ignominy and shame, and he ends in glory. So the weakness of Christ is only an apparent weakness. What Christ fulfills perfectly as the God-man, the disciples can never do. And the God-man isn't weak in the Trinitarian sense. His divine nature never changes, but his human nature is strengthened to endure by angels so that he would fulfill the will of God, that he would be exalted. The disciples will fall. The disciples will flee Christ. The disciples will deny him. They will abandon him. But Christ remains firm to the end as the mediator priest. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us, that Christ appears weak as the mediator priest? Well, the first thing that we learn from it is that we ought not to recreate God after our own image. The shame of the cross is exactly in its apparent weakness. When we seek to justify ourselves before God, we do so out of a sense of a presumed strength within ourselves, right? That we've done enough to merit salvation. That's not what we learn in the cross. In the cross, we learn we've done nothing, and Christ goes to the cross even in apparent weakness. We can come to the Bible to try to fit God into our preconceived notions of what he is or who he should be, and that is exactly how Peter responds, isn't it? You remember when Peter makes that great profession, Jesus is asking everyone, who do people think that I am? And the people are saying, well, some think you're Elijah, one of the prophets of old. And Jesus very directly says, who do you think that I am? And Peter, in a moment of what seems to be great strength, right? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, what a moment for Peter. But then he misses it altogether, doesn't he? The next thing out of Peter's mouth is to castigate Jesus for saying that he will come, that he will die on the cross, that he will in his weakness be laid low. And Peter said, by no means, this will never happen to you. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Well-known words, get behind me, Satan. The thing that Peter said to Jesus as he castigates Christ for what he sees as a weakness in Christ, satanic. Or satanic words to recreate Christ after your own desires. Peter's statement is not to be made by his people. Christ comes in power as a king and as a prophet, but Christ also endures great humiliation as a priest. His whole time on earth, when we're thinking theologically, where we talk about the days that Jesus walked on the earth, we call it the days of his humiliation, don't we? The whole time that Jesus was on the earth, he was in a state of humiliation. But his humiliation is necessary. His humiliation is part of the function of Christ as priest. But his humiliation is that which shows us his glory. His weakness shows us his power. His suffering proves his victory. So how do we have a mediator? How do we have a redeemer? We have one because the triune God took on human flesh, took on himself a human nature, came to earth and suffered and died at the hands of his creation. And in doing so, he was like you in every way except for sin. This is the Christ of God's word. And his appearing and his appearance and his conduct isn't up to your approval. It's not up to you to decide, yes, this is good, and no, I don't like that part so much, so I'm going to skip over that. This is who Christ is. And we accept him as he is written, as he is described in God's word. He has come to fulfill the prophecy of the suffering servant. He has come to stand in the place of his people. Do not try to change God's omniscient will by recreating him. By doing so, you may replace the Redeemer with an idol and rob yourself of the effect of his work. So don't recreate God after your own image. And the second thing we learn from this passage is that we can consider the love of God for man. Consider the depth of Christ's love as he endures the cross. The agony is so great And it's so palpable in this passage. And Jesus knows it's coming, what's more. But yet, as he sees the consequence of what he is coming to do, his ministry here, he despises its shame because he loves his people. In a sense, it's far beyond our ability to understand what's going on. It's beyond our ability because we have two natures in one person doing the work of sacrifice. It's complicated enough to think of Christ without confusion, without conversion as his divine and human nature. But then to imagine that he suffers torture, that he suffers agony at the hands of his very own creation. For Christ, the weight of it is terrifying. For Christ, the weight of it is overwhelming. How deep the Father's love for us. Now, what will you do with that knowledge? What will you do with this theological understanding? Are you just going to tuck it away, put it on your shelf, so that you can say the right things when the moment arises? Or are you going to stare at the face of the loving God who called you out of darkness into his glorious light? Apathy, beloved, if you are a Christian, if you are truly redeemed, apathy is impossible in the face of this kind of love. You cannot live and carry on as you have. Lukewarmness only shows one thing. Lukewarmness towards Christ shows only one thing. It shows that you have not understood. It shows that you have not understood what he has done for you. You don't believe. You don't understand. The only response in light of a passage like this, and there are many others like this in Scripture, is glorious delight, is heartwarming thanksgiving, is overwhelming gratitude. That is the posture of the disciple of Christ. In this account, Jesus looks ahead to what he will endure on the cross, and he sees it as clearly as if it's happening to him right now. And the agony is so great. The shame is so great. He knows God's wrath is about to be poured out on him, that he will be the suffering servant. And he asks for God's help. But the shame, the agony that Christ is about to suffer, it's only the beginning. It is the very thing that qualifies him to be our mediator. His suffering is the very part of his ministry that shows God's glory. It shows the love of God. It shows the willingness of God. It shows Christ's ministry for all that it is, a substitute on behalf of a rebellious people. His weakness is only apparent. He is the mediator between God and man, the only mediator between God and man. And as our mediator, he is our prophet, he is our king, but he is also our priest. Let's pray together.